to introduce this theme of the fruit of the Spirit and then to speak a little bit about love. But the sermon won't be twice as long, I assure you. Though it did seem to me that as I prepared this, that it was right to spend a bit of time just looking at what it means, this phrase, the fruit of the Spirit. What does it really mean before we move on to the first aspect of it, that is love. So I think we'd better pray before we go any further. Would you join with me as we pray? For some of us, Lord, this is a very familiar passage. For others, maybe not familiar at all. But Heavenly Father, we ask that wherever we're coming from, your word this evening will take on a freshness and a life that speaks to each one of us. For your glory. Amen. Let me just remind you again of verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Thank you. That's very sensitive of you. Thanks, Adrian. So as we look at that list, is that a description of you or me or anybody that you know? Well, maybe you've looked at somebody sometime and thought, hey, yeah, there's something different about them. And maybe you've been able to identify what you see in them with what you see in these verses. And you realise that the reason that they're different is that they have the life of the Holy Spirit within them. But then there's a knock-on question from that, which is, well, if they're like that, why aren't I more like that? I'm a Christian as well. It's the same Holy Spirit who came into my life when I became a Christian as is in their life. Why aren't I more like that? Well, this passage answers those questions. And the first thing we need to emphasize is that it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of man's mind, not the fruit of intelligence, not even the fruit of man's will and determination, but the fruit of the Spirit. It says it's what the Spirit desires, that's in verse 17, but it also goes on to imply that it's more than what the Spirit desires. It's not that the Holy Spirit comes to us and says, well, this is the fruit I want to see in your life, this is what I desire, now get on with it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit produces as well as what the Spirit desires. It's not something that we achieve for ourselves. It's not that we're to be like, is it Boxer in Animal Farm, the workhorse, whose answer to everything is, I must work harder, I must work harder. We cannot achieve the fruit of the Spirit within ourselves. And many of us have years of Christian experience to look back on to know that we can't do it because we've tried and we've failed. But what we can do is we can ask the Holy Spirit to come more and more into our lives so that his fruit is seen in us. Verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Now that if isn't a sort of questioning if. Maybe we are, maybe we're not. It's a logical if. In fact, the New International Version has a helpful translation. It says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is within us, so let us be guided by the Spirit. And that guidance isn't here talking about the long-term guidance that God can give us in our lives. It's not guidance about where we should live or what job we should do or who we should marry. It's not that sort of guidance, though that, of course, is very important. It's guidance about how we should live. It's been said that there's a danger that Christians are looking for God's plan for their lives when really we should be looking for God's will for our lives. How we should live is the starting point, and what we then do comes out of that. My wife and I have just returned from New Zealand, where we've been visiting our daughter and son-in-law who've just had their first child. So our grandson, who's now 4 weeks old. You're supposed to say R, I think, at that stage. I've been racking my brains all week to think, how can I bring into the sermon the fact that I have a grandchild? Well, one thing I noticed about this little boy when he was only a couple of weeks old was that he had a certain facial expression which was just like his father. Now, in many ways, he is not like his father. As far as I know, his father doesn't yell when he's hungry. But as that little boy develops, one would expect that the likeness to his father would increase in certain ways, that as he grows, that likeness would be more appropriate to his stage of development. And as he grows into adulthood, the likeness will be a likeness between an adult and an adult. Now, the illustration, I know, is flawed, and it was a rather flimsy excuse for getting into the sermon, but I hope you see the point, that as we develop and grow in our Christian lives, then one would expect, it should be natural, one would expect that the likeness to our Father, our Heavenly Father, is seen in different ways. So that makes it sound quite easy, doesn't it? It's just a natural process, is it? But we know it isn't easy. It isn't easy to display the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So why is it so hard? Well, this passage tells us that too. Turn back to verse 17 again. What the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. When we see that phrase, the flesh, we might think this is just talking about sexual sin, but it's not, because as Duncan helpfully pointed out earlier in the sermon, in verse 19 we have a whole list of things which we can think about as ways in which we fail. The flesh is simply a phrase which sums up the world around us. There's the life of the Spirit within us, but around us is a different life, the life of the world. And the flesh is the whole culture and philosophy of the world in which we live. Some of us may remember in house groups studying the first epistle of Peter some time ago. And you remember how a recurrent theme was that we are living as aliens in this world, because the life of the Spirit is within us and the world is at enmity. So it is hard. And therefore, what do we need to do? We need to ask for more of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the fruit of the Spirit we're talking about. And also we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, it's singular and it's collective. It's not plural and separate. Now, this is different from, say, the gifts of the Spirit. We read in the Bible about the gifts of the Spirit, and we find that God, through the Holy Spirit, gives different gifts to different people. We don't all have the same gift. So I might look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I might say, well, I've asked God for the gift of tongues, but he never gave it me. But that's okay, because he'll have given me different gifts. Or I might look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I might say, I've not been given the gift of preaching. You might agree with that by the end of this sermon. But it's okay, because God will have given that gift to other people. And collectively, together, God gives gifts which complement each other. That's the gifts of the Spirit. But here we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And you can't apply that thinking to the fruit of the Spirit. I can't, for instance, say, my fruit is self-control. I'm okay on self-control. So if somebody really gets across me and really annoys me, I shan't lash out at them. I'll just grin and bear it. But don't ask me to love them, because my fruit isn't love. That's somebody else's fruit. You can't argue that way. The fruit of the Spirit is singular and collective. All those things that are mentioned in that list. And anyway, how can you separate these things? How can you separate love from kindness or patience from self-control? It's true that in the coming weeks we're going to be going through that list, and it's a good way of studying the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm looking forward to what Eric's going to be saying next week and other people in subsequent weeks. But I expect quite a lot of overlap, and that's right, because that's how it is. The fruit of the Spirit, it comes as a package. It's for all of us to take all of it. So now let's turn to love. And let's look at something that Jesus said. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 13. It's just two verses I'd like us to look at. Page 105, if you'd like to follow it. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. This is what Jesus said. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, I know that this is written, spoken in the first place, to the disciples of Jesus, and therefore the narrower application is the love of one Christian to another Christian. But I don't think it's stretching the point too far to say that we're going to apply it to the way we love anybody, Christians or not Christians. After all, Jesus told us to love our neighbours as ourselves. Jesus told us to love our enemies. From these two verses, we see three things about love. That won't surprise you. It seems in sermons you always see three things about whatever. The first is that love is a commandment. Verse 34, first part, I give you a new commandment. Love is a commandment. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. Jesus didn't say, I'd like you to consider the possibility of. He said, I give you a commandment. It's not a matter of for those who feel that it's right for them, or that it's the right time, so that they can go with the flow. It's a commandment. Some time ago, Pat and I went on one of these marriage enrichment courses, Marriage Encounter it was called, and one of the things that was put in front of us was, complete the following phrase, love is, whatever. You may remember this. It was fashionable, wasn't it, some years ago? Love is what? One thing that they came up with on that course, which has remained with me ever since, is love is a decision. And it's a decision to act. You can't decide to feel. You can't command somebody to feel something, but you can decide to act. And you can be commanded to act. So Jesus here is not suggesting that we just stop at warm, cozy feelings for other people. He's asking us to love them in action. And that might, in fact, be quite contrary to the warm, cosy feelings, because sometimes to love somebody, which of course is to seek their highest good, sometimes is quite uncomfortable. And sometimes it may be not quite what they want anyway. And one has to be quite tough and decisive. But Jesus says, I command you to love. Many of you will know the story of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch middle-aged lady who, during World War II, hid Jewish people, along with her family, hid Jewish people in her house so that they escaped from the Nazis. And eventually she was caught, and she and her sister were sent to Ravensbrück, a concentration camp in Germany. She survived, in fact more than survived. She experienced the love and grace and power of God in that place in a remarkable way. But her sister died. But after the war was over, Corrie went all over the place telling people how God's love could be experienced in terrible circumstances like that, and speaking to people about the need for God's love now in this post-war world where people who'd been at enmity needed to be reconciled. And this is how, in her book, The Hiding Place, she describes one of those meetings that she spoke at. It was a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing centre at Ravensbrück. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said. To think that, as you say, Jesus has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. So Corrie in that moment realized that the love that God was demanding of her was more than an intellectual belief that this was necessary. It was something she had to act upon. Now, I don't suppose anybody here has met the circumstances that she met and been called upon to love in that kind of situation. Maybe you have, maybe somebody has, I don't know. But all of us can think of people it's very difficult to love. Maybe it's a colleague at work who's always getting on your back, or a fellow student at school or college. Maybe it's even a member of your own family who divides your faith. Maybe it's even a member of the church family who gets on your nerves. And God calls you to love them. It's a commandment. In fact, Jesus said, it's a new commandment. How is it a new commandment? Surely the Old Testament talked about loving people, didn't it? Well, it's a new commandment because it springs from a new covenant, a new relationship with God. Because love, you see, isn't just a commandment. Love is also a response. Read on in verse 34. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. Love is a response to God's love. I have a difficulty with one word in that verse. It's the word as. I remember preparing a Bible study for a house group meeting once, It wasn't actually this passage, it was a similar one. And I thought, how can I love as God loved me? God sent Jesus to die for my sins. How can I love anyone else in that way? When it came to the actual house group meeting, I opened up my difficulty to the rest of the group, because I don't think it's a good idea of house group leaders to pretend they know all the answers when they don't. And somebody in the group immediately said, well, maybe it doesn't mean as in the sense of in the same way as. Maybe it means as in the sense of because I have loved you, you love each other. I thought, yeah, that's it. I understand that now. I can get my head around it. But thinking about it again in preparing this sermon, I thought, well, the fact that I can receive it more easily doesn't necessarily mean it's right. What did Jesus actually say here? And I haven't got the advantage of being able to look up the Greek words because I don't know any Greek. But I do know that the Bible tells us that both those things are true. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. That's the source of our love. It's only because God loved us that we can love at all. But then again, if you don't do this, but if you did turn to Ephesians chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4 it says, be forgiving one to another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love as Christ loved us. Be imitators of God. So both are true. And when Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also should love one another, he's saying, take my love, not just as the source and motivation of your love, but also as the pattern and the standard for your love. Is that possible? Is that really possible? Well, it's not, is it? By human standards, by human achievement, it is simply not possible. But let me read you the end of Corrie ten Boom's story. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his, that is, Jesus's. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. I said there were three things, but we've run out of time, as the bell tells me. The third thing, as you will have gathered for yourself from verse 35, is that love is a witness. Love is a command, love is a response. Love is a witness. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. I'll just say this in closing. There's many kinds of love in the world, different kinds and different qualities. But the love that Jesus is talking about here, and the love which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is of a totally different quality from anything else. And if people see that quality of love in our lives, then they will know there's something different about us. and they will know that we are his disciples. Let's just spend a moment of quietness. And it may be that as we've been thinking about these things, there is a situation that's come into your mind, a person that's very difficult to love, and you particularly need the help of the Holy Spirit in this situation. Well, in the silence, just bring that before God now and ask him to help you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.